Good morning, church. If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab that and open up to Numbers chapter 14. If you have a phone, you can use your favorite app. That's cool. I teach and read out of what's called the English Standard Version. If you want to follow along on your phone, we have Bibles in the pew racks, and there are some Bibles on the back table. So if you don't own a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, take one of those Bibles off the back table. That is our gift to you. We are continuing today in our year-long series here at RLC as we walk through the Bible chronologically, and today we come to the book of Numbers. And if I'm being really honest with you, as I try to be, I really hate that title. Like, that is a boring title for a book, the book of Numbers. We get that number in our English Bibles from the fact that throughout this book there's two censuses taken that count and number the people of God, hence the title. But it's a really bad name. It doesn't create a lot of enthusiasm. It doesn't really get the mind thinking. And so in the Hebrew, this book is traditionally called Bamidbar, and that is translated into English as In the Wilderness. And that right there is a great title for this book. In the Wilderness. See, this book really is a travel journal of the Israelite people. If you remember when we started this, we were in Exodus, and the people of Israel are enslaved in Egypt, and Moses comes along. God leads Moses to Pharaoh, says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "No, I don't think so. It's free labor." And God says, "Okay, cool. Here's 10 plagues." Finally, Pharaoh's like, "All right, that's enough. Get out of here." And Moses and the people of God leave. We get the parting of the Red Sea. We get the giving of the Ten Commandments, the building of the tabernacle, and last week we talked about Leviticus that illustrated for us not the law of God, although it told us the law of God, but it really was to show us the grace of God. And so the people this entire time have been at Mount Sinai for a year. We've come to know that place, and now they're beginning their journey. They're leaving Mount Sinai in Numbers into the wilderness. In the wilderness takes us through their travels from Mount Sinai to the promised land, the land that God had promised for them. And here's what's kind of weird, is this journey should have only taken them about 2 weeks walking on foot. 2 weeks on foot, they would have traveled from the land of Egypt to the promised land, what is now called Israel, the place where God was saying, "Look, go to this place, I'm going to build you, I'm going to establish you as a great nation." And it should have taken them about 2 weeks on foot, but as we read the book of Numbers, we come to find out it takes them 40 years to travel. And a lot happens in this book. There's a lot going on. We'll see the nation of Israel, things start off really well at the beginning of Numbers. They leave Mount Sinai with kind of this renewed enthusiasm. They have the tabernacle of God. They have the Spirit of God dwelling with them at their center. They have God leading them by a pillar of cloud during the day and by a pillar of fire at night. And things seem to be going well for them. But then the sinfulness, the rebelliousness of the people begins to take control, and things quickly deteriorate. Mount Sinai, where they begin their journey, is the place where they received the laws. It's the place where they built the tabernacle. And soon, as they leave there, the sinfulness of the people begins to take over. We read that they'll complain to God. They'll complain about God, about their circumstances. And so when we pick up kind of the story in really Numbers 13, they've traveled from Mount Sinai to this place called Paran. And they're there in the land of Paran, and we read in chapter 13 that Moses says, "Okay, guys, we're getting close, but we're going to send some spies out into Canaan, into the promised land. They're going to spy it out." And so they send 12 spies into the land. Those spies go out, they scout out the land, and they come back, and two of them are like, "Guys, hey, like, this land is awesome. This land is beautiful. It is flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it is full of abundance. And God's going to give us this land. And then 10 of them are like, no, like that's all true. Like it's a great place to be. But guys, let me tell you something. The people that live there, they're big. They're large. We cannot defeat them. They're going to crush us. So you have two of them saying, guys, this is it. God is going to give us this land. 10 of them are saying, guys, this is not it. And so what do the people of Israel do? They side with the 10. They side with the 10, and the people of Israel begin to come up with a plan. And so at the beginning of 14, we read that the people plan a revolt. They say, we need to overthrow Moses and Aaron's leadership. We need to oust them from their positions. We need to get instill a new leader into that role so that person can take us back to Egypt. Egypt. And so as we pick up the story here in verse 11, we're going to read right where the Lord intercedes. Right before Moses and Aaron are killed. In fact, right before this in verse 10, 9 and 10, you read that the people of God come to Moses, come to Aaron, and they pick up stones to kill them. And we're going to pick up the story in verse 11 where the Lord intercedes. Starting in verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? Whew. And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. But, Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please, pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. These are the words of the Lord Almighty. So, in case you've forgotten, here we have the people of Israel getting ready to install a new leader, getting ready to pick up their things and move back to Egypt. We have the Lord intervening. We have Moses responding to the Lord, and then there's a change. Look back at verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? Friends, remember, this is not the first time the Israelites have rebelled or complained against God. This is not the first time that they have said, look, guys, we would be better off in Egypt than out here in the wilderness. And so the question that the Lord is asking here is rhetorical. It doesn't need an answer. God is making a statement. He's making a point. He's saying, look, I'm no longer going to tolerate a rebellious people towards me. Now I'm going to let you in on a little secret. You probably don't want God saying this to you. This probably is not something you would want to hear the Lord say. See, Paul writes in the Galatians, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Later we read that the Lord is slow to anger. Eventually, that long wick goes away. And the justice and the wrath and the righteousness of God has to be fulfilled. See, the Israelites here are going to pick up stones to kill Moses and Aaron so that they can get a new leader and do what? Go back to Egypt. Like, wrap your minds around that a little bit. The Israelites believe that they're going to end up being killed in the wilderness either by famine or wild beasts. And they decide, you know what, guys, like, phew, it's a little rough out here. We would be better off in Egypt. If you haven't been with us recently, or maybe you need a reminder, Egypt did not treat these people well. Egypt was not a great spot for them to be. In fact, at the beginning of Exodus, the first story we are introduced to is we're told that Pharaoh makes a decree that every male Hebrew will be killed. From there, they're put into slavery. They're made to do manual labor, forced manual labor for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Moses fled Egypt because he murdered an Egyptian he saw openly beating an Israelite. Like, this place was not good for them. They did not help them. It was not a place that they were going to succeed. Yet they wanted to go back there because they thought, you know what, like, this wilderness is rough and we might die out here, so we should probably just head back there. See, friends, the Lord has freed them from Egypt. The Lord has provided for them. He has given them food when they were hungry. He has given them water when they have been thirsty. He has protected them from the coming Egyptians. Remember, God parted the Red Sea to save the Israelites, and yet they are still rebellious towards God. They are still sinful towards God. And so God says, you know what? I'm done. I will no longer tolerate this rebelliousness, this sinfulness. And so he has a plan to deal not only with their rebelliousness, but really their ungratefulness, because they have been given everything through the Lord. They have been freed from slavery. They have been given food and drink. And so look at verse 12. He says, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. God essentially says to Moses, look, Moses, I'm going to judge these people with plagues. Like all those plagues in Egypt, you remember all that happened there? Now the Israelites are going to be hit with plagues and destruction. And essentially he says, look, they're going to be no more. And then he says, look, Moses, but you know what? I got news for you. I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. God says, look, I'm going to destroy this rebellious, sinful people, Moses, but you are going to be all right. I'm going to preserve you, and in fact, I'm going to make a greater and mightier nation for you. And look at Moses' response to God in verse 13. But Moses said to the Lord, thank you, God. Thanks, man, like, this is getting rough on me. Like, these people treat me horribly. Do you remember what's happening right before this? Were they throwing Moses a party for his great leadership? They were going to stone him and Aaron. They were going to kill them. And Moses says, look, Lord, don't do this. He goes to bat for his people. He stands in the gap for his people. Let that sink in. The same people that were ready to kill him, he is now saying, Lord, save them. Save them. He stands here as the mediator between God and the Israelites. He pleads for their lives, and he does it in two ways. He does it in two ways. First, he appeals to God's reputation to the nations of the world. And then we will see in 17 through 19 that he appeals to God's characteristics. See, look at what he says. He says, look, God, if you do this, the Egyptians will hear of it. The Egyptians will hear of it that you brought those people up out of the land of Egypt. He knows that Pharaoh will ultimately hear of the destruction of the Israelite people. We get this sense maybe that Egypt has their own spies kind of tracking the progress of the Israelites through the land to see what's going to become of them, or maybe to see if they can be conquered and brought back. And look at verse 14. He says, Lord, after hearing about the destruction, they're going to go and tell the inhabitants of this land. In other words, Lord, they're going to go to the Canaanites, the ones dwelling in the promised land, and they're going to tell them of what you have done. And he says, look, they're going to hear, Lord, that you are in the midst of their people. They know that you are in the midst of their people, that you are face to face. They know that you stand over them and that you go before them. Lord, they know the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. See, Moses here uses language that shows God is in their midst, that he appears to them, that he is over them, and that he leads them. These expressions brilliantly portray the intimacy of the relationship between God and his people through his abiding presence, his providential protection, and his power. The Egyptians knew of the working among this people. And Moses says, if you destroy them, they're going to send word to the Canaanites of what happened. And look at verse 15. He says, if you kill these people as one man, in other words, if you wipe them out completely, then the nations who have heard of your fame, presumably the Canaanites, those dwelling in the promised land, had heard the legends of what had happened. They had heard of the plagues that hit Egypt, the most powerful nation at this time. They had heard of the parting of the Red Sea. They have heard of Israel's journey in the wilderness. And so they will hear about God destroying his people. And what is their reaction? Look at 16. Their reaction is this. It is because the Lord was not able. It is because the Lord was not able to bring these people into this land that he swore to give them. Moses appeals here to the destruction of God's glory before the nations of the world. The Canaanites are going to point back to God's lack of power as the reason the Israelites were destroyed. And so they would have thought, you know, all those stories we heard, the parting of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues, the water from rock, the manna, the food falling from heaven, those weren't real, guys. Those were just stories. Their God is no different than our God. Their God has no power in our land because he couldn't even bring them here like he promised them. And so what did he do? He destroyed them. Moses is saying here, God, if you destroy these people, you will be seen as unfaithful to the nations. He promised them this land, and from the Canaanites' perspective, if he killed them off, then he couldn't deliver on that promise. And in verse 17, Moses kind of switches it. He goes from talking about God's reputation now to God's characteristics. And he turns towards the long-suffering, the faithfulness, the love, and forgiveness of God. Now, it's important to note here that Moses does this, but he still maintains balance between those characteristics, God's long-suffering, God's forgiveness, God's love, God's faithfulness, and he holds them in balance with God's righteousness and God's justice. Right? Last week we talked briefly about the book of Leviticus being a book not just about the laws of God, but being about the grace of God. And Leviticus had to happen because here they had the tabernacle, they had the most holy place, and the issue was that none of them could come into that place, none of them could approach the presence and the holiness of God because they were all sinful. And Leviticus shows the grace of God because God now provides a way for them. See, there's a problem implicit there. And one pastor said it this way. He said, our greatest problem is that God is good and we are not. And so just like Moses balances out these characteristics of God, the justice and the righteousness with the grace and the love and the forgiveness and the faithfulness, the book of Leviticus does the same. It balances out God's grace with God's justice. The book of Leviticus shows us that God provides a way for our sin to be atoned so that we can come before Him. And now Moses gives equal weight to all of God's attributes. And now Moses here is standing as a mediator between God and the Israelite people. He says, finally in 19, God, forgive them of their sins. Forgive them of their iniquities. And what we didn't read here was the response of God. And so I just want to read for you what God's response is to Moses' petition. And as I read this, I just want you to listen and let it sink in. It says, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. God's response to Moses is, I will forgive their sins. And then he says, but punishment is not abated. Friends, as we live our lives, we are going to sin. That's just the reality of the situation. God is good and we are not. We are sinful people and we are going to sin. And the Lord has created a way for us to be forgiven of that sin, and we're going to talk about that here in a sec. But I want you to see that that doesn't mean that all consequences of sin are gone. And here we have God saying, I've forgiven their sin, but punishment is not going to be abated. There's still going to be consequences. And here in the big picture, what we have is the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately Moses, will not be destroyed. The nation that God built from Abraham will not be destroyed. The covenant is not ending here. In fact, he says, look, you know what? I'm going to maintain it. I'm going to maintain that covenant with you, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to uphold that, knowing that the people were not, because guys, like, the Old Testament does not get any better for the people of Israel. See, this story is amazing. This story should bring us joy, should bring us praise, should bring us before God in worship. Because this points to Jesus. This points to Jesus. And look, as much as I would love to, I'm not Moses. A lot of times we try to insert ourselves into stories of the Bible. We try to make the Bible talk about us. And friends, I'm not Moses. And I hate to break it to you, you're not Moses either. If anybody in this story represents us, it's the Israelites. We are the Israelites who are rebellious towards God. And Moses points to Jesus. Moses points to Jesus. And instead of coming to God in the wilderness, Jesus comes to God on the cross. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who sustains his creation, leaves his throne, enters into humanity, into that creation. He lives perfectly, loves perfectly, serves perfectly, and he dies on a cross. Paying for our sin, atoning for our sin. Experiencing the punishment and the wrath of God, appeasing the justice and the righteousness of the Father. He is our mediator between God and us. Paul writes, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Romans says this. He says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of God?" Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or a sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, right now, at this very moment, Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And he is our intercessory. He is our mediator. He is thinking about us. He is bringing our needs before the Father. He is covering our sins with his righteousness. Just like Moses stood up and said before God, "Look, God, these people are about to kill me, but you can't do this." Jesus said, "Look, God, kill me for these people. Forgive them of their sins, of their transgressions. Allow me to bear the burden of that sin for them." That is the beauty of the cross. Jesus stood in our place. And now he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, mediating for us. See, we're calling this year-long series, Follow the Light. Follow the Light. And see, our prayer is that as you read through the entire text of the Bible, that you will see ultimately that Jesus Christ is in every book. He is in Genesis. He is in Exodus. He's in Leviticus. He's in Numbers. It all points to Jesus. Why? Because every story is about him. Every story points to him. That's the amazing thing about Scripture. It was written by multiple authors in different locations across thousands of years, and yet it tells one story, the story of God's plan of redemption for his people through the death of his son, Jesus, on the cross. Every story is about him. Every story points to him. And so, friends, if you remember one thing from today, remember this. Jesus is the good and better Moses who stands before God taking the punishment for our sins. Jesus is the good and better Moses who stands before God, who stands in the place where we should be standing, taking the punishment for our sins. He is mediating for us right now. So if you're here today and you're like, look, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ all the way, this should really have an effect on you in two ways. One, it should affect the way you worship. It should affect the way you worship. You should come to God thankful. You should come to God daily in prayer, in singing, in reading. You should come before Him saying, thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to die in my place. That punishment I deserved, you took away through your Son. And finally, it should lead you to practice. It should lead you to practice because you've been forgiven of your sins. And Paul writes it this way. He says, take off your old self, put on your new self. The Reformers said it this way, the faith that's, we are saved by faith alone, but that faith that saves is never alone. As we're given a new heart in our creation, as we're forgiven of our sins, as we're moved from rebellious sinners of Adam to glorified, adopted sons of Jesus, there is a change in our heart, and that should be seen through how we live our lives. Jesus says, if you love me, you will think hard on what I say. No, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. If you're here today and you're like, I don't really buy all this right now. I'm on the fence. This Jesus thing is kind of cool, but also it's kind of a drag. First and foremost, we love you. Know that you are not here because you decided to be here, or you're not here because someone invited you and said they'd take you out to lunch, although they should do that after this. Just, you can thank me later. You're here because the God who created everything decreed before time began that you'd be sitting in this space today, that you'd be hearing this message today. So we love you. Know that you are loved by your Creator. But this text should drive you towards repentance and trust. Repentance of your sins and trust in Jesus. He paid the price for your sins. There is nothing you can do that is not covered by the blood of Jesus. There is nothing that you will ever do or have ever done that Jesus' righteousness, that Jesus' forgiveness, that Jesus' death, the blood that he spilled at Calvary hanging on a tree will not cover. Repent of your sins. Turn from those ways. Turn from sin and death towards life in Christ and trust in Him. Paul says in Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus, that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Further, if you're here and you're still on that fence and you have questions, come talk to me. Come talk to me. Search out someone in your life if you don't know me or you don't want to talk to me because I'm weird and I have a beard. Just come and find someone and ask them about this Jesus. Ask them about God. Search it out. The Father, the Creator, wants you to come home. Let's pray. Lord, I come to you today, Father, and I'm just thankful for what you've done and what you do. Lord, I don't even feel worthy enough to really stand up here and proclaim your truths, to read your word. But I know that I'm up here because in your grace and in your mercy, you have a will, you have a plan that you have decreed. So Lord, right now I just pray for everyone here. I pray for those that are believers and they follow your son. They would identify as Jesus followers, but they're kind of saying, like, I want to follow you fully, Lord, but I have to have this aspect of my life. I will let you control these things, but I want to hold on to my finances, or I want to hold on to my political opinions, or I want to hold on to my pride. And Lord, I ask for those believers that you would convict them, Lord, that they would release those things to you, knowing that every sin that they will ever do has been paid for at the cross of Jesus. Lord, grab a hold of them today. Make them urge. Make them want and desire righteousness. Father, we pray for those who are here today and they're like, I don't know. I'm on the fence. And Lord, I just ask that you would speak to them, that the Holy Spirit would move in their lives today, that they would search out answers, that they would ask friends, family members, coworkers. Lord, I pray that you would reach inside and remove that rebellious, hardened heart and replace it with a heart of flesh, a heart that loves you, a heart that wants to strive towards holiness. I pray these things in your name.